The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if I might bring us back up to speed, I always find it's helpful to recap the path we have been on in the Gospel of Matthew. What is our theme for the Gospel of Matthew? The arrival of the King and His kingdom. The arrival of the King and His kingdom. Matthew takes a special focus delivering this good news to the Jews, and he highlights that Jesus is the Amashiach. He is the anointed one, the long-awaited one, the King of Israel, the one who has come to save the people from their sins. But what's interesting, throughout this gospel, we see three responses to the King. We see those who hate Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because he threatens their way of life, their prestige, their recognition, their standing. We also see those who will follow Jesus for a while because they think he is the genie in the bottle. He will solve their problems. He will give them what they want. Perhaps he will free them from the tyranny of Rome. And finally, we see those who follow him because they love him and they lose all for him. Some of them even lose their life. But for that third category, those who follow him, it's all worth it. Look down at chapter 10, verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's the way the gospel is, right? It uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Those who lose their life don't actually lose anything, but they gain life and life abundantly. Not only life in the hereafter, but real living in the here and now. Paul said it this way. He says, I count all that I've done, all my accomplishments as what? Say it. Rubbish. Not like it's just not worth a lot or worth it's rubbish. It nothing compares. All the things that the world pursues and loves and values don't count a hill of beans compared to living for Christ and the life I have in him. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. We saw what it looks like for those who follow him. And what we see in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is life in the kingdom, life as a kingdom citizen, in the here and now, and how we walk through this life as ambassadors for the King. And then starting in chapter 8, the King starts to exercise his authority, and he starts to expand his kingdom. We see him expand it with his teaching. We see him expand and exercise his authority over disease. He loves and heals the outcast, the unclean, and the undervalued. He has authority over creation. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Over the demonic realm, instantaneously. And then we see the kind of authority that only God has, the authority to forgive. And you see this King rise to prominence. But he's not a king of this world, is he? He didn't come to abolish the prophets, but to fulfill. And through his teaching, and through his healing, and through his exercise of authority over the demonic realm, you must make a decision in looking at him. He can't just be a good teacher. He can't just be a prophet. He either is who he says he is, or he's not, or he's crazy. And then Jesus reaches out to a tax collector, the author of this gospel, Matthew. And he says, follow me. Like these fishermen I've called, I want you to leave it all behind and follow me. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, this is not the kind of men that God wants. And Jesus says, no, this is exactly the kind of men that God wants. God seeks sinners. He's turning Judaism upside down. Even the disciples of John the Baptist are having a hard time understanding because Jesus seems different than John in so many ways. And so they ask him, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? And Jesus explains that you can't put a new patch on an old shirt. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. You can't take works-based Judaism and somehow convert it or make it work with the grace that I am offering. He then sends his disciples out to the lost sheep of Israel. He gives them his authority and he tells them to go out. Let's look back at chapter 9, verse 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, at this point, you expect that, okay, these disciples are ready to go. They've taken good notes. They know how Jesus has taught. They've watched him heal. They kind of got this whole thing down. The king has arrived. He's ready to set up his kingdom. Israel must be ready. Let's make this thing happen, right? I'm sure that's what they thought. That's what I would have thought. But Jesus says it's not going to be easy, and they find out it's not easy, is it? Look at verse 17 of chapter 10. Jesus warns them. He says, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings and for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Though you're taking the good news as heralds of the king that the king has arrived, you need to be ready. Because you're going to be persecuted. There will be persecution. There will be rejection. There will be opposition. And if that's not bad enough, there's also going to be division from within. There's not just going to be persecution from without. There's going to be rejection and division from within. Look at verse 21 of chapter 10. Brother will betray brother to death. And a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Persecuted from without, rejected from within, and yet that's what Jesus endured, right? And so it begs the question, if this happened to Jesus, why should we as modern-day disciples, expect any difference? Aaron covered it when he preached this. Discipleship is costly. Salvation is free, but discipleship costs, well, everything, and may include your life. But let me tell you what's great about this passage, and I'm so excited about it. This week he's going to show us not only what to expect, but he's going to show us how to respond. How to respond both in attitude and in action. And that's why I like this, because I'm a doer, right? Give me the practical. I know discipleship is going to be tough, but I need help in how to respond. I need help on how to think rightly. I need help with my attitude. Then I need to know how to respond. Let's look at our timeless truth. It's at the top of your notes. The title of the sermon is The Way of the Cross. And our timeless truth is, The life of a disciple mirrors his master in the way he is received and in the way he responds. And Jesus is going to talk about things today that are dramatically different as compared to what we see in modern-day evangelicalism. With all this talk about how Christianity is supposed to be easy, with the prosperity gospel, with this word victory being thrown around a lot, victorious living and all this other stuff, very little is talked about with regards to the cost of discipleship. The road from salvation to glorification, from justification to glorification, is not an easy one. Christ has already hit it. It's a narrow road, right? It's not a broad path. It's a narrow road. And along this road, there will be opposition both from without and here's what I find more difficult, rejection from within, meaning family. Is that fair to say? There's probably nothing more difficult to deal with than rejection by family. And Jesus says you need to be prepared. Let's look at how the text breaks down. It looks quite Puritanesque, if that's a word, these long, long titles, but I wanted us to walk away with these tools. Number one, disciples expect persecution like our master and respond by fearing God and proclaiming Christ. Okay, there's that attitude and action. Disciples expect persecution from without, like our master, and we respond by fearing God and proclaiming Christ. That's verses 24 through 33. Number two, disciples expect division like our master and respond by denying self and choosing Christ. That's 10:34 through 11:1. Now, it sounds complicated, but it's actually quite straightforward. In each section, there's an expectation of opposition. Okay, so we get that. Okay? And maybe you weren't taught that growing up, but for all those who come to Christ, there's going to be opposition. Why? Because we're in the world. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, what? Persecuted. Okay? Why should we expect any different? If our master was, and we are disciples, teacher, disciple literally means learner. If we're a learner, and a learner would follow Christ, would follow their rabbi, they would listen and they would watch as they follow him along the path. Whatever they do to him, they're going to do to them, his followers. Okay? We get that part. I think the more challenging part is the second one. The disciples expect division like our master, and respond by denying self and choosing Christ. Let's go ahead and hit the first one. Verses 24 and 25 really set the stage. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Jesus is being a little direct here. If this is a gospel, and Matthew is an evangelist, gospel's good news, Matthew is an evangelist, if Jesus is the evangelist actually doing the preaching here, not going to win many people to this, are we? This is a little bit of a de-invitation, isn't it? It kind of reminds me of a Marine recruiting poster. You ever seen Marine recruiting posters? Okay, you know, like the Army will do one like Uncle Sam. I want, what, you, right? You know, the Air Force, you know, fly high or aim high, then go Navy. What do the Marines do? They almost say they don't want you. Or do you realize how hard it's going to be? I love to look at old posters, historical posters. I ran across one. It was only about 30 or 40 years old, but I thought it was pretty direct. It says, quote, this is Marine recruiting. We would promise you sleep deprivation, mental torment, and muscles so sore you will puke, but we don't like to sugarcoat things. Like, really? What kind of people are you going to get to join the Marine Corps with that kind of de-invitation? What kind? People who can endure. People who are willing to take the grueling path that they're placed upon. Well, it's not that Jesus is looking for people who are innately tough. What he's trying to say is you need to be prepared. It's a full disclosure thing. It's going to be tough. It's really going to be difficult. You need to understand. And it's incongruent to think that as a disciple that we should not expect the same kind of hardship that our Lord and Savior went through. Now, our hardship is not salvific. It doesn't produce salvation, but it's evidence of a genuine faith. Let me give you some other scripture just to show you how the apostles round out and explain this teaching. Peter, okay? Peter who, what? Denied Christ, repented and got it right, and he said in his first epistle, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Paul says it from his prison cell in 2 Timothy. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal." That word he uses there for criminal is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used to describe the criminals on either side of Jesus. Paul got it. Peter got it. Timothy got it. James got it. The thought is to be a Christian, a Christ one, means that you will be looked upon as representing Christ, and therefore the world will be in opposition to you. Not only the physical world, but the spiritual unseen world, the enemy, will be in opposition to you. Why? Because Jesus Christ is building his church, Matthew 16, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Who's trying to prevail against it? The gates of hell. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Who's in control of this world? Satan. The battle is not yet won from a time perspective. It is won in the universe, in God's timing. But the time has not come, and so therefore there is a battle. And our battle is not between flesh and blood, is it? So it's going to be tough. Going to be tough. So that's what we should expect. You're like, "Hey, great, Pastor, thanks. So we're going to go out today and we're just going to expect a beating because we're Christians. We're just going to leave it there?" Now, this is where he gives us some hope. He gives us some tools. Because though he is sending us out, he is not leaving us alone. What has Christ left us with? Say it, the Bible, Word of God. And this is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? He's given us spiritual armor. We've got to use it. So let's look about this. Look at this. How is he going to equip us to deal with outside persecution? Look at verse 26. First of all, I love Christ is the ultimate pastor. Look what he says. "Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Well, first of all, who is them we're not to fear? Well, anyone who opposes Christ, primarily the world, people in the world who will oppose Christ. There's no one who's really neutral on Christ. Let's be honest. There's two ways to live, right? You either love Christ, bow the knee, or you hate him. There's no one who says, "Not so interested." They may say that. But Romans 1 tells us, no, they're suppressing the truth in righteousness, in unrighteousness. Okay? So it's those who oppose Jesus as Lord because he is infringing upon their kingdom. And as they oppose these things, they oppose his representatives, his ambassadors, his little children is what he's going to call us. Okay? And so there is opposition from the world. There is hostility. And when that hostility comes to us, especially because it has a face on it and we know people, let's be honest, it breeds fear. I mean, we have to just stop there for a moment and say, I can say amen, amen all day long. I can say, yeah, this is great. I love this. I'm fired up. But persecution breeds fear in my heart. Normally, we wouldn't say amen on that one, but we could say amen, right? It's scary. No one wants to be persecuted. No one realizes, you know, the full picture when they're in the middle of it because they feel that it's directed to them. But even in the West here, anyone who has taken a college class with a liberal atheistic professor knows what it's like to be persecuted and to feel that fear, that embarrassment, right? Okay? You know the one. The guy, he's taught for 20 years. He's heard every argument in the book, and he wants to make it his goal to root out and embarrass and deconstruct the faith of a Christian. And if you make yourself known, you're a target for that semester. And you can feel, when you get into class, you can feel your blood pressure go up, and you start to sweat a little bit. Your heart races, your hands sweat, and that fear can be crippling. And Jesus understands this. He says, do not fear. He's not saying like, don't fear, don't worry about it. He's saying, don't fear. He's going to give us reasons. And the first reason is, time and truth go together. Truth will outlast that professor. You may be embarrassed in the moment. You may be cut down in the moment. But remember, you are just the messenger. And the message you carry, even in the clay pot, is truth that will outlast even this world. Do not be afraid. In fact, he goes on to say, rather than give in to fear, I want you to do the complete opposite of what you feel like. And this is where the equipping comes in. So you pick your situation, whether it's work, whether it's college, whether it's with friends, whatever else, this opposition coming on, okay, this persecution, this feeling of being afraid, and what is our natural response? We want to be undercover Christians, right? We start to trim our sails, start to get quiet, we want to have a small footprint. Jesus says, I want you to go the opposite way. I want you to do that which is not natural to you as a person, but that which is natural to you as an ambassador of Christ. I want you to boldly proclaim Christ. Now, I didn't say obnoxiously proclaim Christ. I didn't say go out there and be a street preacher and just start just preaching to no one. But there is a way in which you can respond with settled confidence. Have you ever seen someone do this well? And you're like, yeah, I want to do that. And it's not because they're a great orator. Let's go back to that college example. You know, you're sitting in the classroom. Maybe there's 80 people in there. And somehow you get singled out and ridiculed. Maybe it's a freshman level science class, a biology class. Oh, so you're a Christian, professor says. You don't really believe there's a God, do you? You're not really sticking your head in the ground. I mean, don't you know there's science? You don't really believe that some being, godlike being, created the earth, do you? Feel the fear? Feel the embarrassment? This guy's a PhD. You barely passed science in high school, right? But settled confidence says, well, calmly and winsomely, I actually do believe from what I see in science and from what I know of all the systems in a simple cell that there is an intelligent designer, and I actually do believe God is that intelligent designer and that he revealed himself in the Bible. And I would be glad to show you that if you want to get a cup of coffee. Now, that wasn't a great orator. That wasn't a gotcha statement. That was a guy who knew that time and truth go together and that if he will just proclaim it against everything he feels in a winsome and settled way, that truth will outlast any persecution that comes my way. There's 100 other ways you can do that, but that's exactly what I'm talking about here, is doing that which is opposite of self-protection. And remembering, I've been saved for a purpose. Therefore, I'm going to embrace what feels like pain and boldly proclaim. Let me say that again. I'm going to embrace that which feels like pain and boldly proclaim the name of Christ. And guess what? In doing so, the Holy Spirit takes over. You know, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, spent much of his ministry in prison for his faith. What you may not know is that from his cell, he had a single window that faced simply a stone wall. But that stone wall was circular. And so he took the opportunity to preach to a stone wall in which the sound reverberated all throughout the prison, and hundreds of people could hear him preach. Though John Bunyan was incarcerated, was even persecuted, the Word of God could not be imprisoned. And so rather than shutting him up, he actually boldly proclaimed. And you say, well, yeah, that's great. That's John Bunyan. And I ain't no John Bunyan. And I know that when something like that happens to me in biology class, I freeze. I freeze under pressure. Public speaking is the scariest thing in the world to me. Jesus says, I know. Don't worry. Look back at verse 19, chapter 10. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. When we, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, boldly take steps to proclaim the Word inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit who recalls to mind what we should say and how we should say it. Jesus says, take a step of boldness rather than shrinking back in self-preservation. But maybe, again, you say, but I'm still scared. And Jesus expects that. Verse 28, do not fear. But he goes a step further. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. If the attitude is do not fear and the action is proclaim, he comes back to the attitude and he says, if you're still fearful, redirect your fear. If you're still fearful, redirect your fear. Rather than fearing man, fear God. What's the worst thing man can do to you? Kill you. He can kill you in this temporal life. That sounds terrible, but what does Paul say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. But I actually like, if you take some of Paul's verses and put them together, if the worst thing they could do is to kill you, you know what Paul basically says, paraphrased? Do your best, I'm already dead. It's like a military movie, doesn't it? But think about it. Because I've died with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live. How? According to the Son of God. So to kill me, it's only going to get better. What's the worst they can do? That doesn't mean you're not going to be afraid, but if you understand what is the worst thing man can do, even Satan is on a short leash. So don't fear man, fear God. And the fear of God is not the same kind of fear like we would fear man. For the Lord is not our adversary, but he's a caring father. Look at verse 29. I love how he joins these together. Remember, there's no verse numbers that come about until the Middle Ages. So these run together. And in fact, in Greek, there's really even no periods, okay? So this would flow nicely. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. See, he changes that perception and that understanding of fear. Redirect your fear from fearing man to fearing God. But remember, God is your Father who actually cares for you. And let me put that into perspective. He even cares for sparrows. Sparrows were the smallest of all birds available in the marketplace. I mean, what does it say here? Sold for a cent. Two sparrows sold for a cent. Joey and I were having our regular date night the other night. Rusty Taco. I'm a big spender, okay? We're sitting outside in 100-degree heat eating street tacos. And the couple next to us gets up and leaves. And, I mean, they weren't gone 2 minutes, and little sparrow comes down and gets his chips and queso. And I thought, you know, I always think about the Lord providing for sparrows, you know, and in the agriculture and the fields. It's like, no, he provides through Rusty Taco too, okay? And this sparrow had learned this gig. I mean, this was his thing. He liked Mexican food, okay? And yet, if the Lord, according to Scripture here, even cares for the smallest of all animals and knows the exact hour of their birth and the moment of their death, how much more does he care for us? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, that's easy for some of us who are follically challenged, okay? But for the rest of us, this is put here as an impossibility. You can't number the hairs on our head. And Jesus says, no, but God knows them. And he has them numbered. So don't fear man, fear God. And he brings it all together in verses 32 and 33 with both an encouragement and a warning. Therefore, in light of everything I've said, whoever confesses me, meaning Jesus Christ, before men, I will confess him before the Father, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Our wonderful high priest, the mediator, says, if you confess me before man, I will confess you before God. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Can I be very straightforward here? To not proclaim Christ, to not confess Christ, is to deny him. Jesus is making it abundantly clear there is no closet Christianity. Those who follow Christ will be persecuted like Christ. And those who follow Christ and are persecuted like Christ will do the opposite of what they feel, and they will proclaim him from the rooftops. He's painting an interesting picture there. Palestinian roofs were flat roofs. You would go up, and it's where you would relax, you would enjoy an evening. It's also where you would oftentimes get up and be able to proclaim or teach. What we have heard in the way of truth, the truth that lasts throughout all eternity, in private from him, whether it be the spoken word like the disciples or the written word, we are to proclaim. When we feel that fear creeping in, when that outside persecution comes our way, and it will, we in that moment make a settled decision, because time and truth go together and God's word will not fail, and he is the keeper of my soul, and we know that because he takes care of even little sparrows. I'm therefore going to confidently and winsomely speak the truth in love. Write down Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love. And let God handle the results. Some he's going to save. He's going to prick their heart. He's going to grant them faith and repentance. Some are going to reject him. But God handles that. We're simply called to proclaim. How can we possibly be saved? I'm speaking to myself here. How can we possibly be saved as ambassadors put into service and walk around with our hand over our mouth because we're scared about getting hurt? It's like, I left you here for a reason, to proclaim. Yeah, but there's lots of persecution. I know. All the more reason. You're proclaiming to a lost and a dying world. That's why they're persecuting you. It's not because they just don't like you, though there may be good reason. It's because you represent Christ. Listen to Paul. He brings it home for us in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of that eternal life to which you were called, that gift, that truth, that one when you confess Christ and keep confessing him. So the natural response to outside persecution is to fear man and keep quiet. Christ says, nuh-uh. Instead, fear God and proclaim Christ. All right, let's look at our second point. Actually, I think that first point I think we'll do that. I think it will come a time here when members of Metro Bible will be persecuted. I think we will do that. I think by the power and the grace of God. Here's where I think it gets tough. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the enemies of his household. I do not like this set of verses. Persecution is from the outside. That's bad enough. Now Christ tells us that rejection will also come from the inside, even from within our own family. Now, you may have never experienced this before, but for believers overseas, especially those who live in countries with a high Muslim population, this is the norm. You are rejected by your family. You are considered dead. But even here in the West, you may have experienced some of this. It's especially true if you're a first-generation believer and your parents are unbelievers. You know the subtle mocking that goes on when you make church a priority or when you attempt to discipline your child in a biblical manner. Any talk of male headship or gender roles is viewed as archaic and outdated. Even in Christian extended families such as mine, you're considered too serious about Christianity, too conservative, too patriarchal, and there are these words and labels thrown around. And Jesus says, are you really surprised? I mean, don't you remember? That's what it was like for me? Now, how do we know this? Well, not only from Scripture, but even his own brothers, James and Jude, thought he was probably one brick short of a full load. They didn't even become believers until after the resurrection. The epistles you read from them are after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And then they became believers. I don't know about you, but I cannot think of a worse adversary than my own family because it makes me feel like I'm going crazy. Has anyone experienced that here? I don't need to raise your hand, but it's a terrible, terrible feeling because we love our family. We love our aunts and our uncles and grandparents and nieces and nephews, and to be thought of as crazy or worse yet, mean, man, it just caused me to buckle at the knees. But Christ equips us. He says if the response to outside persecution was to fear God and proclaim Him before men, the response to inside persecution or inside rejection is to deny yourself and choose Him. Stand with Him. This is what it looks like. In that moment, when you're feeling the rejection, you're feeling the tension, and you desire so much to be accepted. If persecution wants you to keep quiet, sometimes when you're rejected by the family, you want to explain it away, maybe. He says, do the opposite of what you feel. Stand with Christ. Plant your flag. Let's talk about what this might look like, because it's one thing for us to say, yeah, rah, rah. It's quite another thing for it to happen. We had a chance to talk about this a little bit in Equipping Hour this morning. There's lots of examples. I want to revisit one we used a while back because I think it's going to hit us all. With the advent of the ruling of same-sex marriage a few years ago, we're all going to, if you haven't already, have a family member in the near future invite you to, for lack of a better term, a gay wedding, a same-sex wedding. If you're a first-generation believer, even if you're not, the pressure from your family, especially probably from mom and dad, is going to be overwhelming to go. And here are some of the reasons that I have heard. Yeah, I know what you feel like, I know what you believe, and hey, I do too, but this is your brother. And the most Christian thing you can do is to show love to your brother. I know what you believe, and I do too, but how will you ever be able to witness to him or be there for him if you don't go? Come on, you don't have to agree with everything just to attend. Just support him in what he's doing in his life. We supported you. You weren't always that great of a son. And all those responses are wrong. To follow Christ means that you are gracious in your response, but you are clear in your choice. I stand with Christ. I love what he loves. I reject what he rejects. I call lovingly all to repentance. I want to pursue and love the lost as someone pursued and loved me, but I will honor the King. How is that done? We can talk about it. I've always encouraged, one, a personal face-to-face conversation, an explanation as to why you won't be attending. You express your love for them. You take them to Scripture. You don't preach to them, but you share the Word of God with them, and you explain to them that these are your convictions. David Platt lays it out well when he says, "The danger of our lives increases in proportion to the depth of our relationship to Christ." Look, we got to be honest here. This text will not give us any wiggle room. This is not an optional HOV or toll road lane on the way to the cross. This is what it means to follow Christ. Jesus says we need to understand exactly what's at stake. And if you can handle the persecution part from the outside, you also need to be able to understand what is involved in the inside. Verse 37, "He who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Let's not sanitize that word cross as we do as Christians. To be crucified on a cross was the greatest shame that could be brought on your family, especially as a free man, as Christ was. It was the death of a criminal slave. And the crucifixion was not only shameful because of the actual act of crucifixion, but because you carried the crossbeam through the city streets with a sign hung around your neck for all to mock you and to spit upon you. And after you were dead, the family was known as the one whose son or daughter or brother or sister was crucified because they were guilty. Jesus says that's the way of the cross. What does that mean for us? That doesn't mean we lead a life of perfection. That doesn't mean we go out and we embrace and seek out persecution. That doesn't mean we create division in the family. That doesn't mean we make it hard on ourselves just for hardness sake. What it means is that there is nothing that captivates our affections more than Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. What this means is that our allegiance to Jesus Christ, our affection for him, takes front and center. Everything is relegated to secondary status. Our job, our hobbies, our things, our affirmation, our friends, and yes, even our family. Anything else that captures our affections above Christ is simply called idolatry. Now, to be honest, this is something we as humans and we as believers are going to wake up and struggle with every day. But this is where Christ calls us to re-anchor, to reset our affections daily. Know your idols. Calvin said that the heart is an idol-making factory. I should just stop the sermon right here and say, hey, let's just go around the room and talk about what's your idol? What's your idol? What's your idol? What's your go-to idol of choice? When you're acting fleshly, who do you or what do you put on the throne in place of God and worship? Which is really, idolatry is really nothing more than an expression of self. But what is your flavor? Know it, John Owen says, and daily mortify it. It's like no one gets a little pet puppy badger because they grow up and they're mean and they control you. He says you've got to beat the thing until it dies lifeless at your feet, and you do it daily. So you know it, you mortify it, and you embrace and cultivate your affections for Christ. You say, I don't know, Rod. This is burdensome. I've been dancing with this idol for decades now as a believer. I have my favorite. There's things that I really love. Oh, I mean, if you put a gun to my head, yes, I'd choose Christ, but am I really following the way of the cross, and are those things such a distant second? This is burdensome. But Jesus says, it's actually not. He says, trade burdens with me. For my burden is light. Take that step of faithfulness, of commitment. And what you realize is that when you lose your life, you're not really losing anything. You're gaining Christ. And those things that you used to think were of value, you're able to actually say that they're rubbish. They don't even compare. And Paul had some great things, but they don't even compare. Jim Elliot said it so well. You know his famous saying. I want to give you another one here. He says, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. Isn't that great? When we choose Christ, he always orders our steps and gives us exactly what is best for us. I'll leave the rest of the text for your study, but he goes on to encourage those to also encourage other disciples and to receive them in Christ's stead. But I want to talk to those who are unbelievers here today, or maybe those who think they're believers but are not following the way of the cross. Genuine repentance and faith is a shift in allegiance. It's not perfection, but it is making Christ your greatest treasure. And if you're here today and you're just going through the motions, or you've never committed your life to Christ, I really want today to be the day of your salvation. And I want to leave us with a story that I think might encourage you. It's a story about a man named Charles Thomas Studd. You know him as C.T. Studd from the 1800s. He was a famous cricketer from Britain. And he walked away from fame and fortune to become a missionary in China, India, and Africa. And just before his death, he penned a letter to his friend. And in it he writes, "As I believe I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in, and they are these. Number one, that God called me to China, and I went in spite of the utmost opposition from all of my loved ones. Number two, that I joyfully acted as Christ told the rich young man to act. Number three, that I deliberately, at the call of God, went alone on the Bibby liner in 1910, gave up my life for this work, which was to be henceforth not only for the Sudan only, but for the whole unevangelized world. My only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it." But of course, you know him from his famous poem, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last."
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.